Good morning, Green Street. It's good to be here today. As Pastor Mark said, Brandon is on vacation, resting, spending some time with his family, so you are stuck with me today. I'm thankful, really excited about this opportunity to preach. As most of you know, a few weeks back, I voted, and I'm going to be transitioning into a new position here at Green Street called Disciple Making Pastor. Since you voted, I've been leading a mission trip, and Brandon and I have not been in the office one same week. And so I've been talking and praying and really excited about the strategies and the things we can do to help make us more faithful in Jesus' mission of disciple making. But today, as I was praying about what to preach and searching for a passage, I really feel led that we need to talk about the heart of a disciple-making church. Because all of the strategies and all of the methods and all of the things that we can do right, if it's not done with the right heart, with the right passion for Christ, with the right love for Him, then it really won't matter how many strategies or techniques or things that we do. So let's pray, and we're going to dive into a passage from Matthew this morning. Father, I pray that you would soften our hearts to receive your word. Oh, we have such hard hearts that so quickly get hardened and get rocks and different things in the soil of our hearts that keep your word from sinking deep. So soften our hearts. Quicken our minds to understand your word. You are eternal, and you are eternally glorious, and we are finite and fallen. And so give us the ability to understand your word. And finally, God, I pray that you would show us your glory in your word, Jesus. We need to see your glory. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. We are going to study just three verses this morning, verses 44 through 46. Yesterday, my family and I drove back from a week at the beach. My extended family, my parents, and a lot of my cousins and aunts and uncles have been going to this same beach in Florida since I was about 6 months old. So there are more precious memories there that we've made than I have time to tell you today. But one really special memory from that beach comes from the summer of 2010. When I asked Carmen if she would be my wife. And in case you're wondering, she said yes. I only had to ask her once. So each year, my parents, they rented a beach house, and they usually went through one of the credible official rental companies. But not that year. That year, they just so happened to find a steal of a deal on this really safe, credible website. You know the website, it's called Craigslist. I think the movie The Craigslist Killer came out sometime around that time, so we had it coming to us. An individual was offering to rent his beach house for 2 weeks for the price of one, and so who could pass up such a deal? And everything was going smoothly until we got to the house. I can't remember all the details of what made this a sketchy experience, but I do remember two things that stuck out. Number one, the AC was not working, so it was 91 degrees inside the house. And number two, there was an issue with the keys that freaked my grandfather out so badly that he slept the first night beside the door with his pistol. And my grandfather was probably the toughest man I knew, and he was not frightened easily, but that just shows what kind of situation we were in. At the end of the day, the bank fixed come to find out what happened. The owner was in the process of foreclosure, and he was trying to get some last finances, I guess. He was at least in some deep trouble with the bank. At the end of the day, the bank fixed the AC and resolved the key issue, and we had a great week, and I proposed to Carmen. Needless to say, I was nervous having with me a very expensive ring and having a key issue, worried that somebody might break in. So I was thankful my grandfather was at the door with his pistol all night. This year we rented our home from a credible company. We learned our lesson: don't rent your vacation house from Craigslist. But it just so happened this year, our house was right next door to that Craigslist house. Come to find out, that house had sold in auction not too long after our experience, and it sold for less than $50,000. And if you know anything about beach property, currently, if you look on estimates online, it's valued at somewhere around $700,000. And so whoever bought that house got a steal of a deal, unlike us. The current owner paid way less for that house than it's actually worth, and they are sitting in a pretty good situation now. However, there are at least two ways that current owner of that home could have missed out on the opportunity. Number one, they could have simply failed to recognize or failed to even know about the house. They could have failed to recognize the true value of it, or they could have not known about it. Or number two, they could have recognized its value but still have been unwilling to pay the price to get this home. And so in our text for this morning, Jesus is going to tell two parables that show that the same principles hold true for the kingdom of heaven. Number one, we often have trouble recognizing the true value of his kingdom. And number two, even if we do recognize the true value of his kingdom, we may not be willing to pay the price. So let's read our text. Matthew 13:44, Jesus says this: "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it." Now, the book of Matthew alternates between narrative and discourse sections. In narrative sections, Matthew tells us about the things that Jesus did, and in discourse sections, Matthew retells us the things that Jesus taught. Now, our passage for today comes from Jesus' third discourse that Matthew records out of a total of five. And this discourse is whenever so many people had come to hear Jesus that he decided to get in a boat and push out from the shore and teach the crowds from the boat. Now, however, he chose to teach in a rather interesting way. Look at verse 34. Matthew tells us this: that all these things Jesus says to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. And so if it's already not strange enough that Jesus is teaching in a boat, and whether he did that so that people could hear better, or whether he did that just so he could get a little distance from the crowds, we don't know. But to make it more strange, he only teaches them in parables. Short, fictional, symbolic stories that are often not fully understood apart from an explanation. However, as far as we can tell, Jesus only explained these parables to the disciples. He withheld explanation from the crowds. So the disciples ask Jesus, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And Jesus answers, look at verse 11. "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." In verse 13, "This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." In other words, Jesus is saying this: even if I were to make it crystal clear, they still would not get the point. Yes, they have physical eyes and they have physical ears, but when it comes to spiritual things, to the kingdom of heaven, they are like people who are both blind and deaf. You can shout as loudly as you want to and display your message on a billboard, and they still won't get the point. And so that's why I'm speaking in parables.
And so only citizens of the kingdom of heaven who possessed kingdom senses, kingdom eyes, and kingdom ears would be able to understand his message. It's kind of like when I was in middle school, there was a ringtone that was just a really high-pitched ringing sound. And for young people under the age of about 25 or so, it was really loud and kind of hurt your ears, but above 25, you couldn't hear it. And so it made for a good prank in school. All of a sudden, somebody would hit this ringtone, and all the students would cover their ears, and the teachers up there just teaching, like, what noise? What are you guys talking about? Because the teacher doesn't hear a thing. In the same way, people with kingdom senses would have heard Jesus' parables and understood. Citizens of the kingdom would have heard and understood what he was saying, and all the while, everybody else will fail to understand. But why? Why is it that Jesus would teach in such a way that only certain people could understand? And I believe he taught this way because of what had happened in chapters 11 and 12. This is where, in those two chapters, where opposition against Jesus really began to pick up. The Pharisees, they accuse Jesus' disciples of breaking the Sabbath, and then the Pharisees go further to accuse Jesus of working for the devil, which Jesus corrects them rather quickly. But the Pharisees weren't alone in this opposition. You even see Jesus' own family jump in. His mom and brothers come to a house where Jesus is with his disciples. They come to see Jesus, and Jesus turns them away and says, no, these disciples, these are my family. They're my true family. And before you think Jesus was being disrespectful, Mark gives us the full picture of this scene. In Mark 3:21, it says that Jesus' mother and brothers had come to take him away because, and I quote, they were saying, he is out of his mind. They had tolerated his whole teaching and ministry kick, like we do some of our family's crazy ideas. And they had tolerated it for a little while, but now it had gotten to be too much. They thought poor Jesus had gone off his rocker and they were going to spare him the embarrassment and spare the family the embarrassment. But why is it that people start having such an issue with Jesus that they are willing to oppose him? And here's my best guess. People started opposing Jesus because they did not have kingdom senses. They did not have kingdom eyes. They did not have kingdom ears because they were citizens of another kingdom. And remember, right after Jesus' baptism, when Jesus first started his ministry in Matthew 4:17, Matthew tells us that when Jesus started preaching, he went from town to town, and the essence of his message was this: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, or the kingdom of heaven has come. The kingdom of heaven is here. At the beginning of chapter 11, John the Baptist is in prison, and he sends someone to ask Jesus if he is really the Messiah or if we need to be looking for somebody else. And Jesus responds by telling him this. He says, tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. With that response, Jesus is proving to John that his whole, the kingdom of heaven is at hand speech was more than just words. The kingdom of God was actually breaking into the world, and it was upsetting the curse of sin and death. So as Jesus goes around teaching about the kingdom and doing the works of the kingdom, he's bringing one kingdom into conflict with another. It's a collision of kingdoms. The kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of the earth, the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness, and there's friction. When Jesus shines his light, the light of his kingdom, onto citizens of the kingdom of darkness, it is at least uncomfortable and, if not, painful or infuriating. In a C.S. Lewis book titled The Great Divorce, some residents of hell are given a vacation from hell to visit heaven. It's a fictional book Lewis writes to teach us something. And one of the residents, while on this vacation from hell to heaven, says this. He says, walking proved difficult. the grass as hard as diamonds to my unsubstantial feet made me feel as if I was walking on wrinkled rock. So get the picture. For the citizens of heaven, the grass bent under the weight of their feet just like normal. But for the citizens of hell, who were outsiders of heaven, the grass did not bend under their feet. And walking on it was uncomfortable, even painful, because they're not citizens of that kingdom. In the same way, when Jesus brings his kingdom into the earth, two kingdoms come into conflict. And when it presses upon those who were outsiders, it can be uncomfortable, even painful. And so they choose to oppose him. And they feel this discomfort. And this helps us understand why in chapter 13, Jesus devotes a whole discourse to teaching parables about the kingdom of heaven. So look at verse 1 of chapter 13. It says this: "That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea." That same day, when he gave this discourse, it was the same day that his brothers and his mother had come to take him away. And so in response to this opposition, Jesus gets up, goes out of the house, crowds follow, he gets into a boat, pushes out into sea, and he starts teaching parable after parable. In verse 36, it says that he went back into the house, and the disciples ask him to explain one of the parables, the parable of the weeds. Now, Jesus explains that this parable is really about the final judgment day when the citizens of heaven will be spared and everybody else will be cast into hell forever when the Son of Man returns. Now, every parable Jesus told, it communicated something, one aspect or another, about the kingdom of heaven. And so the parable of the weeds was designed to teach what the kingdom of heaven will be like at the end of this age when he returns. But after Jesus finishes with this explanation, he gives them three extra parables they didn't ask for. It's kind of like in baseball when they go into extra innings, you call it free baseball because you didn't ask for it, you didn't pay for it, but here come the extra innings. So Jesus is giving them free parables. So the third free parable, it reiterates the same truth as the parable of the weeds, teaching about the end of the age. But the first two, Jesus is teaching something different. He's teaching something about the kingdom of heaven during this present age. Specifically, he is showing us what it looks like when a person lives for his kingdom during this age. He's showing us what it looks like when somebody understands the value of the kingdom and when somebody is willing to pay the price to live for that kingdom during this age. It looks like a man who stumbles on a priceless treasure in a field, and a merchant who happens to find one priceless pearl, both of whom go and sell all they have so they can purchase their newfound treasure. So in these two parables, the first point that I believe Jesus wants us to see is the simple fact that we need eyes to see the value of the kingdom. We need eyes to see the value of the kingdom. In the ancient Near East, they didn't have banks in the way that we have banks today with secure vaults, and they certainly did not have the FDIC, so no insurance on your deposits. There was no credit card fraud protection, much less no credit cards. And so if you had valuable items, if you had money and you lost them or they got stolen, they were simply gone and you were out of luck. And so in times of political conflict or other difficulty, people would often take their valuable items, their treasures, and they would hide them in a field. That way, it would be safer than if they kept it in their house or on their person, if in case someone were to break into their home or to rob them. It would be safer. They'd have a better chance of not losing their treasure if they go hide it in that field. However, if the owner of that treasure passes away or dies and does not come and claim the treasure, or for whatever reason doesn't come back, then it's just there in that field. hidden either by being buried or behind or under something until some lucky soul uncovers it. And Jesus' parable tells us about one such lucky person who discovers a treasure in a field. He sees the treasure, he finds it, he does a rough appraisal job. He realizes pretty quickly that this treasure is worth exponentially more than his whole net worth. However, there's a problem. Why did he not just pick it up and go away with it and take it? And the problem is that he does not own the field. Likely, this person, this figurative person that Jesus tells us about would have been a day laborer or an employee or a servant of the person who owns this field. And by law, it may have been that even though he discovered the treasure because he was an employee of the person who owned the field, the treasure would belong to the person of the field. The rule of finders, keepers, losers, weepers did not really apply there. So he sells all he has and buys the field, and the treasure by default becomes his property. In the ancient Near East, pearls were incredibly valuable. Today, real pearls certainly are not cheap, but they are not the most precious jewel around today. Pearls in Jesus' time were treated more like diamonds are today. All diamonds are pretty valuable, but they're all unique. And so they range from lower quality to higher quality. And every now and then, somebody comes upon a diamond that is just one of a kind. And it's worth a fortune. In the same way, somebody would stumble on a pearl that was one of a kind. And it was priceless, and it would cost a fortune. So think in terms of what this merchant found. Think more in terms of like the Hope Diamond or other famous diamonds. For instance, the most expensive diamond sold at auction was a diamond called the Pink Star that sold for $71 million. It looks just like a pink stone, but it's unique. And if somebody has an eye to recognize a diamond that is of particularly valuable worth, then they have a treasure on their hands. And so that's how pearls worked. And so this merchant is like a middleman who goes and visits wholesale pearl distributors or pearl harvesters and then turns around and sells these pearls at retail for a profit. So one day he's digging through the stock of pearls and this one pearl catches his eye. He picks it up and examines it. And the more he looks, the more excited he gets. But he's trying to hide his excitement. It's like when you're shopping for a car and you find the car that you want. You need to conceal your excitement, because if that salesman knows that you're excited, you may lose all bargaining power or lose some of your bargaining power. And so in the same way, inside this his head, this merchant is doing somersaults because he's so excited at what he's found. But outside, he's trying to play it cool because the wholesaler does not know what he has on his hands. He does not recognize the true value of this pearl. He knows that he has a valuable pearl because his asking price is high. His asking price is so high that the merchant has to sell everything he owns to afford this pearl. The wholesaler thinks that he got the best of the merchant, but at the end of the day, it's the merchant who is laughing all the way to the bank because that pearl is worth exponentially more than what he paid for it, and it's his. Because he was able to see something that the wholesaler was not able to see. The merchant had eyes to see a pearl of great price. And so through this parable, Jesus is teaching us that we need eyes that are able to see the value of his kingdom, to know what a treasure is when we stumble upon it, or to be able to pick out a pearl that stands out from the rest of the crowd. The next thing I believe Jesus is trying to show us is that you can't force yourself to grow kingdom senses. You can't force yourself to grow kingdom senses. Now, this is from the parable of the hidden treasure. And notice that guy, he was not in the field looking for buried treasure. He was not a pirate with a treasure map trying to find it. He was just in the field, probably working, maybe digging or plowing or doing something else, and he just gets really, really lucky. Out of a whole field, he happens to be digging in this exact spot where somebody had hidden a treasure. A few weeks back, I was planting a tree for Carmen, and as I was digging, I hit something hard that sounded like metal. And my first thought was, oh no, I've hit a pipe. My second thought is where my inner 12-year-old started having some fun. And I thought, and my second thought was this, oh sweet, this might be buried treasure. Or at least my home was built in 1937, so at least somebody who didn't trust banks back in the day, one of the previous owners maybe buried something in the backyard and I found it. But at the end of the day, it was neither a pipe nor was it treasure. It was just a piece of rebar that had gotten buried. But my inner 12-year-old imagination ran wild for a little while, and I would be lying if I said that I did not contemplate starting digging holes in my backyard. But my inner 28-year-old won over it because we still have grass in our backyard. However, if I had randomly uncovered treasure while planting a tree in my backyard, that would have been straight luck. I would have done nothing to earn it. It would have just been a really lucky occurrence for me to stumble upon this treasure. And so with this parable, what Jesus is doing is he's reiterating his words from verse 11, where he says, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven." You can't force yourself to grow kingdom senses because they are a gift from God. A work of the Holy Spirit. So when we see Jesus heal blind people, that miracle is a living parable of sorts. When Jesus heals a blind person, he is showing us what happens when God does a supernatural work to open the spiritual eyes of a person's heart. Now, even though our kingdom senses are a gift that you cannot force yourself to develop, we can't just grab them and make ourselves become unblind to spiritual things, still, the next thing we need to see is that you can fail to put your kingdom senses to use. So while the man in the field just stumbled upon this treasure, the merchant was diligently and intentionally searching for valuable pearls. This is what he was doing. He was working hard, trying to find valuable pearls. And so he possessed the ability, he had the ability to recognize the qualities of a pearl that made it valuable. He had eyes to see, but he could have chosen either to stay home from work that day or to not be fully present. He could have been checking SportsCenter on his phone instead of really looking for pearls of great price. Whatever way, he could have had these skills to recognize pearls of great price, and he could have failed to put them to use. Now, could this be an accurate description of the American church? We have eyes to see. We know all too well the gospel. We know the value of the kingdom. We've read David Platt's radical book, and we say amen. We know the price of the cross. And we believe that we owe our lives to Jesus, and we believe that the Word of God is living and effective, and we believe that people who don't repent and believe in the gospel will go to hell, and we believe all these things, but in spite of what we know and what we believe, too often we fail to actually live like these things are true. Why is it? I think it's because we fail to put our kingdom senses to use. Rather than seeking to know Jesus more deeply, rather than seeking to know his word more truly, rather than seeking to live in the power of the Spirit, rather than pressing deeper into prayer, rather than seeking this eternal treasure, we busy ourselves living for lesser things. We chase power and money and comfort and looks, and we chase sports and grades and degrees and comfort. And all the while, the pearl of great price is sitting there on the wholesaler's table. The hidden treasure still lies in the field. I don't know, maybe if we live like this, if we live as if these things are not true, then maybe we don't actually see the value of God's kingdom, and some of us are fooling ourselves. However, if God has given us kingdom senses, if he has done a work of regeneration in our hearts and given us eyes to see things as they truly are, we still may lack one thing. We can still walk away like the rich young ruler if we do not have the willingness to respond when we see the value of God's kingdom. So the next thing we see is that we need willingness to respond. Both the merchant and the man in the field, when they found their treasures, that wasn't enough. They still had to take further action. They had to respond. Simply seeing and acknowledging the value of the treasure or the pearl was not enough. Like, if you had the chance to buy that beach house for $50,000, it's not enough to look at it and say, yeah, that's probably worth about $700. See you later. It doesn't help you any to see it, recognize the value, and walk away. You have to be willing to take action. And so in order for the merchant and the man who found the treasure in the field to take hold of their priceless treasure, they had to let go of something. In fact, they had to let go of everything in order to afford what they had found. And so in the same way, when Jesus beckons a person to come follow him, when he beckons a person to come be a Christian, he says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. You can't follow Jesus without taking up a cross if we believe his words are true. And a cross, it's an unwieldy thing. It's not something you can carry in one hand while you're sipping a latte with the other. To carry a cross, you have to free your hands. The call to Jesus is a call to sacrifice. It's a call to lay down the things you're holding on to so that you can take hold of something that is infinitely more valuable. So what will it take for us to make the necessary sacrifices to take up our crosses and follow Jesus? So know this, the next point, that your sacrifices will never exceed the level of love in your heart. Now, if you're thinking, okay, these parables, that's a high standard that you're saying, Jesus, I just don't know if I'm strong enough to make that sort of commitment. I see my missionary friends and I see people who have given a lot, but I just don't know if I'm as strong of a Christian as them. And if that's the way you're thinking, you're going about it all wrong. People don't make great sacrifices for Jesus because they're strong people or they're super Christians or they're extra righteous. They make sacrifices for Jesus because they love him deeply. It's about loving Jesus more than you love anybody or anything else. Your sacrifices for Jesus will never exceed your level of love for Jesus. So if we as a church, if we are going to be a disciple-making church, a church that fully and truly embraces the Great Commission and fully and truly lives as if this book is true, it starts on a personal level in the hearts of every believer here at Green Street who calls him or herself a member of Green Street. Because this is true, because disciple-making begins with a heart that treasures Christ above all else. Disciple-making begins with a heart that treasures Christ above all else. You will never make the sacrifices necessary to live a life of disciple-making unless you treasure Christ more than anything else in the world. Jesus is the pearl of great price. He is the hidden treasure. The merchant, he has only the clothes on his back and this pearl in his pocket. He doesn't even have a home to go to or a chair to sit in or a toothbrush, but he has this pearl in his pocket and he's grinning from ear to ear because he knows that this pearl in his pocket is worth far more than everything that he got rid of. And in light of that, next point, when you see the value of God's kingdom, no sacrifice will seem too great. Now look at verse 44. There's a little three-letter word in there that should leap off the page at you. It says that the man who found the treasure, in his joy, there's the word, joy, in his joy goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. He wasn't nitpicking the little things. He wasn't sitting there contemplating the sentimental value of this vase or that chair or... He was getting rid of it, like a yard sale to end all yard sales, or really, it probably looked more like an estate sale. He was having his own estate sale before he passed away. People had to think he was absolutely crazy, but he's just wheeling and dealing, selling anything and everything to the highest bidder as fast as he can. He wants to get the money in his pocket so he can go and buy that field before somebody else uncovers that treasure. Now, I really like yard sales. First, I hate clutter. And yard sales help me get rid of clutter. If I don't have a yard sale too frequently, I start throwing things away. And my wife's like, why did you throw that away? I'm like, I don't know. It was in my way. Second, when yard sales are over, the cash we've made becomes our corner grill fund. And the corner grill, if you don't know about it, it's been a treasure that I've uncovered here in High Point, North Carolina. It's a cash-only restaurant, and that's about the only place I use cash. So yard sales, they fill up our mason jar, and those quarters turn into bacon cheeseburgers and hot chips. And so, you know, that's a good day when you've got a full mason jar of corner grill money. However, just the thought of selling everything I own honestly makes me a little anxious. There are a lot of things that I do not want to get rid of. There are a lot of things that that won't make it into the yard sale because I want to pass them down to Jack, and getting rid of those things would hurt on an emotional level. And I believe that in these parables, Jesus wants us to feel that emotional discomfort as we read and as we put ourselves in this merchant and in this man's shoes. Because when Jesus calls you to live for his kingdom, there will be sacrifices, costly sacrifices. Some sacrifices will be costly in a monetary way, maybe, or in a way that will cost you your time. But there's another way that sacrifices for his kingdom will be costly, another way that they'll hurt. And they can hurt on an emotional level. I think our missionaries know this at the deepest level. Who leave everything and family. We have families in this church who have left, and I think they know it on a deeper level. But I think everybody, whether you're called to move overseas or whether you're called to stay here, the call to follow Jesus is still the same. The call is still to take up your cross and follow Jesus and follow him. And so the call to follow Jesus is an invitation to step into that sacrifice that will hurt on an emotional level. And so what Jesus wants to show us here is that selling all that you had would not be an easy thing to do for these people in the parable. You would have to let go of a lot of special things, a lot of things that you hold dear to your heart. So the call to follow Jesus is a sacrifice. And our sacrifices will be different. They'll look different because we're each on our own journey with Jesus. And the sacrifices won't necessarily look equal because different people are called to do different things for the kingdom. But for every disciple of Jesus, the invitation is the same. Take up your cross, follow me. Jesus demands all of you and nothing less. He demands all of us and nothing less. The specifics of that, he'll direct you in and he'll guide you in. But for every single person, if you live the rest of your life in High Point, North Carolina, praise the Lord, your call is still to take up your cross and follow Jesus, all of you and nothing less. So we all have to answer the question, what does it look like for us? What does this parable mean for me? What does it mean for me to go and sell all I have so I can get my hands on this treasure, on this pearl of great price? Now, the way you answer that question, if it doesn't involve a real sacrifice, if it doesn't involve something that is costly, something that probably causes hurt on an emotional level, then you may just be off base because Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is like this. It's like a merchant and a man who sold everything so they could get their hands on one thing of immeasurable value. So what are you clinging to that's keeping you from taking hold of your cross? Now, the only way that we'll ever let go of these valuable things is for us to truly recognize and truly see with kingdom eyes, the value of God's kingdom. But it's like the merchant. You may recognize the value of this pearl, but will you go and sell everything you have so that you can get your hands on it? Or will you let it lay there on the merchant's table? And like the man who stumbled on the treasure, will you go and sell all that you have and do it with joy? If you are able to see the value of God's kingdom and truly see it, truly see Jesus as he is in his glory, as the eternal Son of Man, the eternal Son of God, no sacrifice will seem too great. And so if disciple making starts with a heart that treasures Christ above all else, where do we start as a church? There are a lot of strategies and a lot of methods that we're going to roll out here in the upcoming months to help us become more effective. And we can benefit from them, and we need them. However, if we do not approach those strategies, those methods, these things that we need to help us be more faithful with a heart that treasures Christ above all else, they really won't matter. We may build a nice organization, a nice civic club, a nice country club, but we won't build a church. In light of this, here's my final point, what I believe we must do if we are to become a disciple-making church. We must recapture a vision of Jesus that makes us uncomfortable and yet captivates us. After Jesus finished with these parables, the last thing he does in chapter 13, he and his disciples go down to Jesus' hometown. They go to Nazareth, and Jesus teaches in their synagogues, and rather than receiving his message, they start criticizing him. They start saying, where did this guy get this wisdom? Who does he think he is talking to us this way, teaching with authority and saying these hard things? He's Mary's son. Isn't his dad the carpenter? And verse 57 says that they took offense at him. They were offended by his message. And their response to his teaching was, who do you think you are? And so church, we in the Bible Belt, as Bible Belt Christians, I believe that we are at a high risk for becoming Nazareth. Jesus has been around us for a long time. A lot of us act like Jesus' hometown was somewhere in the southern United States. We've grown very comfortable with Jesus. Actually, we've grown very comfortable with a particular idea of who Jesus is, and a particular idea of what it looks like to follow him. But I'm afraid that what we've done, that idea of Jesus, is actually a manufactured image of Jesus where we've created him in our own image. We've created a Jesus after our own image, after our own likeness, after our own preferences, after our own traditions, who serves our own desires. And to follow this Jesus costs us very little. And like Nazareth, when Jesus comes and starts teaching with authority, when he starts saying things that make us uncomfortable or poke at the idols of our hearts, we get offended and we reject him. And what does verse 58 say about Nazareth? And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. If we want Jesus to work at Green Street, we're going to have to be okay with a Jesus who makes us uncomfortable. We're going to have to reject our own ideas of Jesus and accept him on his terms. Not an Americanized Christianity who's okay with your good old boy, cheap grace, low to no cost Christianity. But rather a wild-eyed Jesus who stares you in the face and says, take up your cross, I'll have all of you or I'll have nothing to do with you. Because that's the Jesus we see in the Bible. We need a vision of Jesus like the disciples had when he calmed the storm. It says that they were filled with fear and they thought to themselves, what sort of man is this whom the wind and the seas obey? We need a vision of Jesus like Peter had when the crowds left because his teaching got really tough to swallow. And Jesus asked, well, are you guys going to leave me too? And Peter says, where are we supposed to go? You have the words of life, Jesus. You are everything. Without you, we have nothing. So Mark, if you want to come on up, we'll get a response song ready. The disciples of Jesus had a vision of Jesus that made them uncomfortable, and yet they were captivated by him. They could not escape him. Yes, he said hard things. Yes, he demanded everything from them, but they could not escape the fact that he is glorious and he is Lord. They had caught a glimpse of his glory, and the more they saw, the more they wanted. And it got to a point that no matter what he said, it would cost to follow him. They still followed. They had found the pearl of great price. They had found the hidden treasure. And so brothers and sisters, if we're going to do what it takes to live for Jesus' mission of disciple making, We have to recapture a vision of Jesus that makes us uncomfortable and yet captivates us. To be a disciple-making church, we have to treasure. We have to have a heart that treasures Christ above all else. We have to behold his glory. He is the Lamb of God. He's humble and mild and meek and lowly, so gentle that children flocked to him. And yet he is the Lion of God. He's reckless and wild, bold and demanding, willing to watch people walk away. He is so glorious that we can simply cannot wrap our minds around how glorious and how valuable he is. So have you stumbled upon this treasure? Have you found that pearl of great price? And do you know what you're looking at? And so we're about to sing a song to give you a chance to respond to what you've heard. And so today, as always, there are two kinds of people in this room. If you know Jesus, you know his value, you've seen it. You have kingdom senses. And maybe today our response is that we need to repent for failing to put them to use. Or maybe today we need to reconsider what it will cost us to be obedient to Jesus. On the other hand, if you don't know Jesus, maybe today is the first time that you've gotten a glimpse of his glory. Before today, he was just maybe an obscure religious teacher, or this Christianity thing was just a culture that your grandma talked about. But today you've seen who he is, and you've recognized that he is the pearl of great price. He's the treasure that was hidden in a field. And today you need to give your life to Jesus. You need to be saved. So if you want to talk about the decision, I'll be right there on the front row, and we'll have some other counselors up here as well. Or you're welcome to see us after the service, or you can fill out the Connect card that we handed you as you walked in and place it in one of the boxes at the back door. So I'm going to pray, and then Mark's going to lead us in a song. Father, we love you. Jesus, just show us in these moments, God, just press your words deep into our hearts. Lord, these three verses, these two parables, that show us what it looks like to be faithful during this age while we wait for you to return, Lord. We're in a kingdom conflict, Lord. There's friction between the two kingdoms. And every day when we wake up, we have to make a decision to live for your kingdom and not to live for the other kingdom. Lord, help us to make that choice today. We are not fools to give up something that we cannot, to give up things that we cannot keep to gain things that we cannot lose. Lord, in the words of your missionary, Jim Elliot, Lord, help us to see your value. Help us to truly behold your value. Give us kingdom eyes, kingdom ears, Lord. And help us to be willing to respond, Lord, to what we see. In Jesus' name, amen.